Glad to have you here as we begin our new series in Ephesians. As was mentioned, we're actually focusing on Ephesians with the specific lens of how the truth of the gospel affects our whole lifestyle and our behavior. So for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at one area after another from chapter 4, starting in verse 25, and then into Ephesians chapter 5. From, you know, honesty and integrity to work and money, all these practical areas of life that the truth of Jesus profoundly influences. So if you have your Bible or device, you can open up to the book of Ephesians. Today, however, instead of looking at one specific area, we're laying the foundation. So it's an introduction. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, the first word is therefore. And so we're spending today's time focusing on what that word therefore is there for, and it will provide the foundation for the series that we're looking at in the next several weeks. So let's pray, ask the Lord to help us by His Spirit, and then we'll dive in. Lord, I do praise You for this awesome letter that You inspired, Ephesians, and for how You intend it to strengthen us and build our faith and help us and challenge us, convict us in the ways we need, all for our greater joy in You and Your glory through us. So now I pray Your Spirit will work through Your Word, through Your truth, to help us where we are at. And we ask this through Jesus. Amen. Therefore, well, we're going to see why all this application that Paul launches into in verse 25 and on has a deep foundation, and thus the metaphor of roots in that picture there. But here's the big idea that we'll focus on through our passage today. It's this: what you do and how you do it flows from your sense of what defines you. We're going to be focusing on what you do and how you do it in this whole series, but what you do and the way you do it all flows from your sense of what defines you. Everyone's behavior flows from their sense of what defines them. So what changes from person to person is what it is that they sense defines them. So other religions and cultures in the world can share a lot in their ethical structure with Christianity. So honesty is encouraged in most parts of the world. Diligence and kindness, for example, are valued in most places. And it's common for people of all sorts of different religions to want to be good. You're supposed to be good. So that leads some people to claim that all religions are basically the same. They're all trying to get people to behave themselves, right? So maybe you're working hard toward enlightenment, maybe trying to earn better karma, or maybe hoping to merit paradise. But in every case, as long as you're good, what difference does it really make what the motivation is? That's the thinking. But Jesus taught very differently. He put the immense emphasis on the heart in His teaching rather than the external. He talked about if the root was good, then the fruit would be good. So in all other religions, there may be very high ethical standards, but the driving engine is to earn that thing that you lack, or to reach what you are lacking. And you're defined by your performance. Alongside that, the reasoning for good behavior is mainly that it's the right thing to do. Now, it's not wrong to do something because it's the right thing to do, but that does not go deep enough. Some of you may have seen or held pyrite before. It's an iron sulfide. And so we've got an illustration of that there. The thing is that as pretty as pyrite is, it's considered the most common of sulfide minerals. But to the untrained eye, it can look very similar to one of the most rare and precious chemical elements, which is gold. So that's why pyrite is also known as fool's gold. So externally, they can look similar, both sparkly and pretty, but the internal composition is profoundly different. And thus, one is precious and one is not. So, similarly, external behavior in various religions and codes of ethics can look similar to the teachings of Jesus. Love your neighbor, be honest, but the internal composition is profoundly different. And Jesus put all the emphasis on the internal composition. So in his teaching, the root of all behavior is love. Love first for God. And this love springs from his love for us, which we could never merit or earn. It's a love we can't deserve, but at the same time, a love which invites us into his very own joy. Even many people who profess Christianity don't have this clear understanding, and they can still be living with the religious mode of operation. Rather than the new motivation that comes from the Spirit, from a new heart that's been born again and lives from God's love. It's important to note, though, that not only do other religions have similar ethical codes on the outside, but so can many irreligious ethical codes be similar. Non-religious people can be incredibly moral people who live exemplary lives. But once again, the internal workings are profoundly different. And that will eventually show itself on the outside as well. To be very general, in the world, you are defined by what others think of you or by what you think of yourself. So Jesus told the Pharisees, for example, that they couldn't believe in him because they were seeking the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. So they were all wrapped up in, their driving motivation was wrapped up in what other people thought of them. And they were driven by jealousy. They were seeking the glory that comes from men. And that's how both religious and irreligious people naturally operate. Defined by what other people think of us. That's our natural wiring. We live to make a name for ourselves. However, you know, even in secular culture today, many people have seen the unhealthiness of being controlled by others' opinion. My daughters were recently watching a Walt Disney movie, Walt Disney's Tarzan and Jane, and I overheard a conversation in that movie about the folly of caring about what others think of you. So here it is in this children's movie, people recognizing that being controlled by other people's opinion isn't always the best thing. So it's common advice today not to care about what other people think, but only about what you think of yourself. Now, as well intentioned as that may be, that doesn't work either. It doesn't work to produce the rest of soul or the sacrificial love for fellow man that we're called to. First of all, what I think of myself might not be accurate. So there's a problem with that. But secondly, we're wired to need an outside opinion beyond our own to shape us and affirm us. So for example, if you hear, you know, Bobby, I know that everyone else in the world thinks you're a loser, but as long as that doesn't matter, as long as you tell yourself you're a winner, is that going to work in providing the affirmation, the security that man needs? It doesn't. We need an outside verdict, because if you only care about what you think, it's not enough. So on the one hand, we can't be controlled by what other people think of us. But on the other hand, our verdict of ourselves, from ourselves, that's not enough to free us and empower us either. And this highlights the complete distinctiveness of the Christian faith. And it brings us to our second point as well, which is the catalyst of Christian behavior. And that is the truth that in Christianity, you are defined by what God thinks of you. You have an outside verdict, not from yourself, not from others, but He Himself. And not only that, but what God thinks is based not on what you've done, but what Christ has done for you. You don't create your identity. You don't achieve it. You receive it as a free gift from Him. You're defined by what God, but by what Christ has done for you and what He is for you and gives to you. So unlike any other ethical code, in the Christian faith, you're not simply called to change your behavior. Instead, you are recreated into a new person and then called to live as who you really are. You're called to live as a new person that God has made you. So this root makes all the difference in Christian lifestyle because behavior springs from what you sense defines you. Imagine being born into total poverty, a third world country. Your parents have died. You live with distant relatives in a clay house with a dirt floor. Some days you eat beans for your meal. Some days maybe rice. Some days nothing at all. You have one pair of clothes. You have no prospects at all, except for the likelihood of catching a disease and dying young. Can you imagine that? Until one day you receive word that someone from a distant land has decided that they want you to be part of their family. They want to adopt you. And it so happens that these parents are from a prosperous nation. So the process goes through, and you become part of this family, and everything changes. But you know, even more than you might have imagined, because eventually you discover that your new parents happen to be royalty in their country. And not only that, but they have happened to make you their heir, so that one day you will rule yourself. Wow. Circumstantial contrast could hardly be greater. But do you know that how much of that illustration parallels what the Bible tells us has happened to believers in Christ? But even as extreme as that is, it doesn't equal what has happened to you if you've been born again. Because if you've become a Christian, while that illustration parallels the change in your status and your future prospects, it still doesn't capture the mystery or magnitude of what's happened within you on the inside, or the eternal nature of what happens when God saves a person. So, Ephesians 1 to 3 almost purely defines, it's about what defines us as Christians. All Christian practice flows from the freely given, undeserved personal kindness of God in adopting us. But I want to get more specific. I'm going to read a passage from chapter 1, first of all, verses 3 to 14. But I want you to pay special attention to one thing. Notice how many times Paul uses the simple two-word phrase, in Christ. Try to count them if you can as I read this passage. Starting in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the wisdom of His will according to His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Through 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So you can see how that little illustration does parallel what's happened to you spiritually. But did you notice how many times that phrase, in him, in Christ, was used in that one introductory passage in this book? Was it 8 times, 9, 10, 11, 10? All right. So, what does in Christ mean? It means union with Christ, a living connection with him formed by the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to be in Christ, in an inseparable living union with him in Christ. So Paul starts out this letter, it's deep, theologically rich, and yet this common theme is repeated again and again. Then he goes on in chapter 2 and he's still talking about what defines us as believers. Out of curiosity, let's read a little bit from chapter 2 and see if he's moved on from that theme or not. Because he says, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Yes, you see the common thread keeps on going. In Christ. So if you're a Christian, what defines you? Union with Christ. You're defined by God's grace towards you, which has made you one with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this union with Christ changes everything. It changes your status, your future, your identity. You have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. You have access, intimate access, to the presence of God. You're an heir, a fellow heir with Christ. On and on it goes, one gift after another, because of this fundamental transformation where you who are dead have been placed in Christ. Union with Christ is our new defining reality. So, we've said behavior springs from your sense of what defines you. Union with Christ is what defines Christians. God's extreme grace, culminating in making you one with Christ at immense cost to himself, and through that giving you himself and everything that you need for full life in Christ. So when you're living from union in Christ, then the motivation is to enjoy what you've been freely given and to return the love that God's lavished on you. So it's love and happiness that are the motivations rather than fear or pride, which are our natural motivations. So even though this is all true and that you live from your sense of what defines you, and what defines you is God's grace, the key is that it's your sense of what defines you that will actually result in your behavior. And the problem is that too often our sense of what defines us is not what truly does in Christ. Recently, I was talking to an old family friend who knew us as we were growing up. So he knew me from my childhood into my teen years. And he recounted how there were some years there when it just seemed like I was mad at the world. And he said it especially came out on the basketball court. Now, why would that be? It's because, now, we played a lot of family basketball, and he was a family friend who joined us. We had church basketball Wednesday evenings for years, and there too, he saw this. So, I believe I was a Christian, even in those young years, and yet, he said, it seemed like I was mad at the world, and that especially that attitude came out in the basketball court. And that is because I know that my sense of what defined me was my skill level or performance in basketball. No doubt. So my emotions went up and down with whether my shot was on or off, whether I had a good game or a bad one. That was my sense of what defined me. And then the other major definer for me at the time was whether the girl I was intensely infatuated with liked me back or not. So no wonder I was mad at the world for some years. Those definers were fluctuating, and to a degree, they were outside my control. So I was unstable and often really self-absorbed. Each of us have our own set of counterfeit definers. There might be one set when you're a kid, another set when you're a teenager, another set when you're a parent, a single, but no matter what it is, that will control your behavior. So if you feel like it's having a good income or having enough extra money in the bank, achieving your financial goals, of course that is going to have greater sway over you than God's view. It's really any temporal success of any kind, including ministry success. If that's what defines you, then you can't be controlled by God's grace in Christ. If your sense of what defines you is other people's good opinion, that'll control your behavior. If it's having well-behaved kids or kids who love or respect you, then there too your emotions are going to be hitched to a roller coaster. If you feel like what defines you is your sexual desires or attractions that you experience, then that will be what primarily influences your behavior. You know, in our cultural moment today, the prevailing idea is that your sexual desires are what define you, and that everything needs to be oriented around that, around those. But as good as the gift of sexuality is that God has given us, neither sexual desire nor sexual fulfillment are deep enough. They don't define our identity or complete us. Jesus proved that through his life on earth. Jesus lived as a single through his whole life and as the happiest man in history. So there's something deeper than our sexual desires that define us. And if you're a Christian, it's your union with Christ. In fact, when we embrace our union with him, then that defines our sexual desires. That shapes and influences them. But not only them, but every other area of behavior in our lives. So Christians have been given everything needed to live beautifully in Christ, to behave in a way that glorifies him and benefits other people. But to realize this potential requires sensing and receiving what truly defines us in Christ. So that's the root of the Christian lifestyle that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. Lastly, today I want to look at the character of Christian living. So what happens when God's grace in Christ does define us? There's a long list in chapters 4 and 5 about the behavior that spring from that, and we're going to explore it in the coming weeks, but even at the root of that behavior is an underlying posture, you could call it, a posture that comes from sensing God's grace and that springs from our union with him. So you could call this posture that all the behavior flows from a secure humility. Or you could call it a humble security. You could call it a confident humility. or a humble confidence. The idea is that because of God's grace toward us and our identity in Christ, we have greater reason than anyone in the world for these underlying traits: deep humility and deep security. So, let's look at that quickly. Deep humility. When we hear the word humility, it's really important to understand what it is not. We can easily project meanings onto that word that are cultural rather than scriptural. So, for example, Jesus, of course, was the humblest of men, but he's the one who overturned the money tables in the temple and called out the hypocritical Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. So, humility is not mild-manneredness. It's not groveling. It's not timidity. And humility is not denying God's gifts to you or his work through you. So if you happen to have a pleasant singing voice and somebody tells you, you have a beautiful voice, humility is not saying, oh no, not at all. You know, I don't sound much better than a hyena. No, if you're good at singing or anything, you thank God for the gift he's given you that you can honor him with and benefit other people with. You don't contradict people when they appreciate God's gift too. Or if someone compliments your character, you don't contradict them. You know, so you're so kind. No, I'm not. That is not humility. That's the point. Humility gives God credit for his work, not always verbally, depending on the situation, but always in the heart. What do you have that you have not received? But if you have received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So it's not denying God's gifts to you, his work in you, his work through you, but it's giving him credit. Even if someone gives you that awkward compliment, you're such a humble person. You can know that you're not that way by nature, but give God thanks for his work in you, knowing that you do depend on him every moment and you have a much further to go. So humility is a root posture of Christian behavior. And it can actually, in fact, look really different from one person to another, different personalities, but it's a sense of our indebtedness, a sense of your indebtedness, your neediness, your dependence, your unworthiness, and even more, a sense of God's greatness, his sufficiency, his worthiness that looks away from yourself and looks to him. So humility is the result of grasping God's radical grace toward us. We are inseparably united to Christ by the Holy Spirit because he was separated from God in our place on the cross. And when you get a good look at that, you sense your total indebtedness to him and your total dependence on him. And so you're humble, but you're also gratefully receiving what you don't deserve from God. So in your weakness and need, you accept his sufficiency for your ultimate need. And this makes it a happy humility. That's our posture. So secure humility. You can also see why sensing God's grace in Christ not only gives us deep humility, but also deep security. Because we can rest in the assurance of his love, knowing it doesn't depend on us. He chose us before we chose him, as we read. And he came into the world of his own initiative to become one of us. He obeyed in our place. He died in our place. He awakened us, saved us. He keeps us. So the love of the only one who ultimately matters will never be turned from us. It was turned from Jesus so that it could be set on you forever. And that gives security. Rest. Confidence. That phrase, in Christ, encapsulate all this truth, inseparably united to him. And that means deep humility, deep security. That's the posture for all the behavior that we're going to be studying. So, I'm going to wrap up today by just mentioning three traits of Christian behavior. We're going to look at the specifics like I keep mentioning, things as practical as truthfulness and work and one area after another. But I want to just close by mentioning three marks of Christian behavior that spring when it's our union with Christ that defines us. So, the first of those is continuity with God's character and His behavior toward you. So, all Christian behavior has a continuity with God's behavior toward you. We experience His love, and so we give His love. And so, that's one defining mark of all Christian behavior in each area, whether it's money or sex or power. There's a continuity between God's behavior toward you, His character, and then your behavior toward others. And then secondly, it is comprehensive in its application. And what that means is because Christian behavior is not based on just your personality or what circumstances you are brought up in, because it flows from your union to Christ, there's growth across the spectrum of different areas. And even though we have natural strengths and natural weaknesses, the truth of the gospel affects each area of our life. Comprehensive application. His truth affects all of it. And then lastly, the mark of Christian behavior is clear progression. Because on the one hand, we never arrive in this lifetime, but when God's grace in Christ defines us, we never stop changing for the better. You never hit your capacity, like either arriving or, well, I guess I've gotten as far as I'm going to get. But instead, as long as that root is our focus, our union with Christ, God's grace, then there will be more and more growth. It's not a tree that gets to its top of its height and then it stops. Instead, throughout our entire life, there's a clear progression, one area after another, because the resource, the root, is inexhaustible. It's Jesus Himself. So, even though today's message is really the introduction and the foundation for the areas we're going to look at, I want to close with these three applications that are practical. And the first one is this. We need to meditate daily on what does define us in Christ. We're going to always fall back into our counterfeit definers unless we have a renewal day after day on what truly defines us. So earlier in chapter 4, Paul says, put on the new self. And what that means is to embrace what defines you in Christ. To think about it, to remember it, to accept it, to rejoice in it. So reflect on what God's given you in Christ. Thank Him for your union with Him, of all Jesus is for you, and who you are in Christ, your new identity, your adoption. Meditate daily on what defines you in Christ. Secondly, be familiar with your counterfeit definers. Like I said, we have different lists from one another, but all of us have certain things that we'll tend to fall back on in place of our union with Christ. And those things will cause all sorts of behavior that doesn't flow from Him. So, do you know what yours are? Can you recognize them so that you can battle against them directly? Be familiar with your counterfeit definers. And then lastly, in communication to God, submit your mind to His truth and your heart to His will. This is another part of putting on the new self, of letting Christ define you, is to God Himself express submission of your mind to His truth and your heart to His will. And this too, He uses to bring us in alignment with what truly defines us in Jesus. So tell Him in prayer and day by day, yes, I yield my mind to the truth You've said, my heart to the will You've revealed. And then He aligns our life with what defines us in Jesus more and more. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise You for the awesome wonder of Your salvation. You took us when we were Your enemies, when we were dead to You, and You made us alive. You adopted us. You made us joint heirs with Jesus. You've made us one with Him by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that apart from You, this truth will lay dormant in its effect. We'll know it hypothetically and not experientially. So, by Your Spirit, I pray that You would help us to truly let what You've said define our lives. To let what You've said and what You've done define what we think and feel and do. We praise You for union with Jesus. We praise You it's true of us as Your children, whether we feel it or not. So help us to feel it and to believe You in Jesus. Amen.